Hey, everybody. Can you hear me all right? All right. Well, I'm not necessarily 100% today, as you can tell from my voice. So, speaking with some of you, there's some colds or whatever going around, and I've got it. So, Aubrey pumped me full of vitamin C and teas, and I don't know what else. We'll see if it helps. So, hopefully, my voice holds up. Real quick, though, a show of hands, how many of you remember me wearing this shirt before up here? Dang it. I mean, that's like the easiest icebreaker. I can just keep using that over and over. So I'm going to start just wearing the same shirt. I think Steve mentioned that. Or maybe it was Kyle. Said just... Alistair wears, you know, a lot of preachers wear the same shirts all the time, so just pick something and go with it every time. That might be easier. Anyways, well, we've been going through the book of Philippians, and I've been trying to go chapter by chapter. So this week we're going to try to dive into chapter 3 a little bit. We started off in chapter 1, we kind of looked at the background a bit, discussed how the church in Philippi came to be, how Paul arrived there initially and what went on there. Talked about how Paul was on house arrest in Rome and he wrote this letter to the Philippians. We looked at a few different ideas or terms that first week in chapter 1. Looked at service and suffering for Christ and being strengthened through those sufferings and how that can help us and lead us to sanctification. Then in chapter 2 we looked a little more narrowly at what it means to be a servant, an actual servant of Christ. And we looked at Christ himself as the ultimate example of a servant. We discussed some things that we needed to do or not to do to be a good servant. We talked about, you know, denying ourselves, you know, power and authority, denying spiritual pride, you know, resisting spiritual pride. Resisting, you know, the temptation to take on praise or to praise ourselves for accomplishments or things that we've done. To resist the temptation to grumble about the duties that we'd have and need to perform as a servant of Christ. And we talked about resisting the urge to feel like we've accomplished or completed our mission already when we're still here and in the mission. So, if we can all agree that we've not yet completed our full mission, you know, what we have to accomplish here on earth through God's will, then we need to make sure we're clear about, you know, what that mission is and what we need to be doing and how we need to do it. We need to make sure we know what to and what not to do and what to focus on. And, you know, as the scriptures tell us, we need to have a real narrow focus on what our goal, what our mission, what the prize is. So that's where we're going to try to go today in chapter 3. So if you're not there already, if you could get to Philippians chapter 3 with me, and it's not as long as maybe chapter 2 was, or at least it doesn't seem like it. So we're going to read, or at least chapter 1 anyways, we're going to read right through all of chapter 3. Grab a quick drink here. All right. Philippians 3, starting in verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee, As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. For whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all of this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature, should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is a destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Let's have a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come today to your word and we pray that you would just speak to us through it. Pray that you would guide and direct my words today, Lord, that what comes out of them and what the folks here hear is ultimately from you and what you'd have them to hear and to know and to understand. I pray that you'd just watch over my voice, help it to hold up through your message here, Lord. And again, I just pray and ask that you would just be honored and glorified through it all. In Christ's name. Amen. So I love how Paul starts off in this chapter, and of course when he's writing this letter, it's not necessarily separated out by chapters, but he commands the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. And to paraphrase, he says, you know, I've told you this before, but it doesn't bother me to tell you again and to tell you over and over because it's good for you. To remind you of this, to rejoice in the Lord. And I think it's a common theme in a lot of Paul's writings. You know, if you look through the different letters to the churches, he's continually encouraging people to rejoice and to rejoice in the Lord. I wonder why he did that, though. Why did he feel the need to continually remind folks of that? You know, I think it keeps us focused, you know, on what truly matters. It keeps us focused on the ultimate goal, what we're trying to achieve. And the more we focus on what we should be focused on, the less chances we're going to focus on things we shouldn't be. So I think it's pretty simple. I think he just is continually trying to tell followers of Christ that, you know, don't be distracted. Make sure you're continually focused on and rejoicing in the Lord, remembering his sacrifice for us, remembering what we're here to do for him. So I think we need to make sure we keep that narrow focus on Christ. And I've got more points than I wanted today, but there's six of them, but some of them will be relatively short. Now, I'll give them to you up front. First, there's there's three more of a like what not to do sort of idea, and that would be focus not to the right, focus not to the left, focus not on the past, and then focus on godly examples, focus on our goal, and focus on the future. So to start out with our first statement here, to focus not to the right, I find it interesting how different scriptures kind of can take you in different directions, but they're all still very connected. I'm sure we've all read, you know, Matthew 7, 13 through 14, about the narrow gate. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." And just like those words from Jesus in Proverbs 4:25 through 27, it says, "Let your eyes look straight ahead, fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths for your feet, and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil." I think we need to be extra careful of where we're headed in our minds as well as with our physical bodies, of course. Our minds and hearts can easily fall off to the left or to the right. And here in verses 2 through 9 of our text, Paul's warning the Philippians of those who are pulling them to the right, kind of pulling them towards, you know, that legalistic mentality. During those times, there were Jews, they were called Judaizers, and they believed in a form of righteousness that included God's grace, included the sacrifice of Christ, but it also included the keeping of the law of Moses, and that without both, you couldn't have salvation. There's an entire chapter dedicated in Acts, chapter 15, that kind of deals with this whole. And it's really interesting if you dive into it and read the dialogue between the leaders of that time and Paul and Barnabas and how they were trying to deal with those issues. You know, for the first time you had Gentiles really being involved and folded into the mix, so to speak, and there was a lot of issues with that, and they had to work through that. These false teachers were causing some serious problems, I think, in the early churches. And in typical Paul fashion, he didn't really cower away from that issue. And in fact, I think he kind of leaned right into it with some harsh language, some coarse words. In verse 2, he says, "Watch out for those dogs." Well, the term dog back then was a derogatory term that Jews, prejudiced Jews, used for Gentiles. So I think it's kind of ironic that he turned that term right around and used it on the Jews themselves. That had to be quite offensive, I would believe. And he's telling them he's warning the church of people like that. Not to look to the rules and the laws as a way of salvation, but to look inwardly and to look at our hearts. There's so much that we could actually expound on in just verses 2 through 9. It could be probably a sermon in and of itself, really looking into the depths of all those verses. We'll kind of go over them a little bit more coarsely. As Paul says, there isn't a person more qualified to claim salvation by works than he. You know, he says he was circumcised on the eighth day, and that was one of the big hang-ups back then, was whether or not the Gentiles should be circumcised. Paul says, I satisfied that part of the law. I was circumcised on the eighth day of my life. But he makes it clear that there should be no confidence in the flesh, and that God desires a circumcision of our hearts, not of our flesh. And I think what Paul's frustrated with is if some of those legalists per se would have really studied and researched their scriptures, they could have aligned with Paul in his thinking here. In Deuteronomy 36, it says that the Lord will, God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. In Romans 2:29, Paul says that a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. I think in our current times and in our current situation, we have to be careful of similar rules and issues that can come up that we might place significance on, like they did back then. And I'm thinking of baptism. Most certainly, baptism is a command from Christ, directly from Christ himself. And we need to follow and obey that, most certainly. And I guess I'd just say if, you know, you're a believer and you've never been baptized, you know, especially of your own free will, then I would challenge you to do so. But I think we need to be careful not to place salvation itself on the shoulders of baptism or any other form of practice. We cannot view it as that, or we're no better off than, you know, the Jews of Paul's time. The Judaizers. Essentially, baptism is an outward expression of something that has already happened on the inside. So, baptism doesn't provide salvation, it indicates it. So, Paul was the poster child for righteousness by works, and he calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was born into a Hebrew home, his first language was Hebrew. He studied under a Hebrew scholar. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, which was a tribe held in very high regard. Benjamin was the son of Rachel, which was Jacob's, you know, beloved wife. And the first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul. And it's likely that Saul of Tarsus, known as Paul, was likely named in honor of Israel's first king. So he had all the credentials. He grew up in the church. He lived a good life, a righteous life. He knew all the words. He knew all the lingo. He said it was all a pile of manure compared to gaining Christ as a Savior. So I think we need to make sure we don't focus ourselves to the right. Focus on our own accomplishments and actions and our achievements. That's not what will save us. I'm going to skip around a little bit down through our chapter here, but our next point is that we need to focus not to the left. In verses 18 through 19 here, it says that, "For as I have often told you before, and I'll tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things." I think Paul's speaking of those who play loosely with Christ's sacrifice here. You know, their appetite for fleshly pleasures and self-indulgence cheapens the sacrifice that Christ performed for us. And it will ultimately be their demise, he says. He's warning the Philippians not to align with them. He's saying that they, you know, if you read other parts of Scripture that kind of have some of the same language that Paul uses, I believe he's referring to people who know God's grace already, or know of it at least, but they cheapen it by their immorality. It's almost like they take advantage of it. They assume Christ will forgive them for their sins, no matter what they do, so they don't bother to care about what they're doing. Almost as if they're daring Christ not to forgive them for their sins. 2 Peter chapter 2 teaches of people similar to this in verses 21 through 22. It says, "If it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that was washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. I think with the deterioration of our society's morals, we need to make sure we pay careful attention to this. Like we've been discussing in Eric's Sunday school class, you know, it's kind of brought it to our attention, brought it to light. We need to make sure we stand firm in what Scripture says, and only what Scripture says. There's plenty of temptation to bend to the left, especially these days. We've all heard the Scripture, you know, the flesh is weak, and that's true on many different fronts, but I think we need to be careful not to use that as an excuse for our sin. We can't cheapen the gospel by falling left towards indulgence or even just tolerance of certain ideas or ways or practices. You know, we can't just chalk it up to our helpless fleshly state and leave it at that. Christ sacrifices much more than just that. And if that's all we treat it as, then you know it's going to be our demise. Third point is that we need to focus not on the past. In verse 13, Paul says that he forgets what is behind and strains towards what's ahead. I mean, we've talked about this before, and I think even last week in Sunday school we talked about Lot's wife and what happened to her when she turned back to look on Sodom and Gomorrah. We often look into this idea of, you know, looking back, you know, as to looking back on the bad things of our lives, of our past, our mistakes, our failures, our sins, and how they can hold us back, hold us down. And that's all true. We can't look back at the negative, but I wonder about some of the more positive things that we might think about as well. Past achievements or accomplishments or things we've done for Christ in the past, things we feel that we've done well and done well as a servant of Christ. I think we have to be careful, not that we can't think of and remember them to an extent, but I think those things can also hold us back. Paul just discussed a bunch of his own accolades and chalked him up as rubbish, and we know that he's already done some amazing things as a servant of Christ, starting churches here and there and witnessing miracles and the power of the Holy Spirit. But he still says that he looks forward, not back. I think we need to make sure that we don't focus on past accomplishments or past works for Christ and think we've done enough. If we do that, I think that can create stagnation and complacency in our lives. No matter what we've done for Christ in the past, we haven't completed our mission until Christ says so. My fourth point would be that we need to focus on godly examples. We just looked at some negative examples of that, you know, that were in and around the Philippian church back then, and so Paul tells them, instead of looking at those people, look at godly examples. In verse 17, he encourages the Philippians to follow his comrades' examples, and he also encourages them to keep their eyes on others that live as they do too. We all, I'm sure, can acknowledge the fact that Christ is the ultimate example, and we looked at that pretty exclusively last time I spoke about the example of Christ presented to us as a servant, and of how to be a humble servant and a humble follower. But I think also mature believers can be great examples for those less mature. And as I was thinking about this, it came to me that if we're all following and focusing on Christ, and we're all running that same race towards that same goal, then it would make sense that mature believers that are out in front are right in line with us. Now, of course, there's not a age requirement on who's mature and who's not mature in Christ. But I think we do need to make sure we are focusing on people who have laid out a good trail for us. And if they're walking in the way of Christ and we're trying to walk in the way of Christ, then we should be able to follow right along with them. And that leads me to my next point. And that's that we need to make sure we're focusing on that goal, on that one goal. Verses 10 through 12, Paul says in our scripture here, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all of this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. The idea to know here is more than just a head knowledge. The term means to be acquainted with, to know something personally through experience, per se, an interaction. So it's not just, through facts or information. But Paul wants to truly know Christ. He wants to be with Christ. He wants to be like Christ. He wants to understand the sacrifice that Christ gave for him. I think we can easily skip over the last part of verse 10, though. To fully know Christ, we must understand and know the power of the resurrection. But this power can only be fully recognized if we understand the suffering that came prior to that. If we can deeply think about the sacrifice that Christ gave for us and really appreciate that and what that cost was and how he overcame that through the power of resurrection, then I think that's how we can truly make sure we're staying focused on the ultimate goal and what we need to do for Christ. The goal is to know Christ and to be Christ-like. So we should focus on him and how he suffered and died for our sins. But do we often acknowledge the true cost of our sins? When we realize that we've sinned, do we really look back at the cross and think what it cost Christ because of that sin? Do we suffer in our sins with Christ? What I mean by that is, do we understand the suffering that our sins cause? Christ took them upon him so that we don't have to pay that ultimate price, but do we understand what that price really is? I think this is where some of us can struggle. I think we can get into an uncomfortable spot and we just think, that's too hard. That doesn't sound fun or it doesn't make me feel good. As I was reading and studying for this, I came across an interesting story. It was about a pretty big, wealthy preacher back in, I think it was probably the 1800s, but I'm not sure. And they had a pretty big parsonage, I guess, because he needed a new butler, and so they put a posting out for a butler, and the next morning a young gentleman showed up, knocked on the door, and he was dressed quite nicely, and as soon as the guy walked in, the pastor said, can you get a fire stoked and warm by, 6 o'clock in the morning? And the young guy's like, yep, I could do that. Can you have breakfast on the table by 7? Yep, I can do that. But will you be able to keep the house entirely picked up and clean, by the early afternoon? And the young guy said, hold on a second. I was coming to inquire about getting married, but if that's going to take and require all that, I'm out. She's on her own. She is on her own. But isn't that true that when the going gets tough, sometimes we just want to check out? When it gets uncomfortable for us, thinking about our convictions and our sins, we might not fully check out, but we don't check into those and really dive into what the cost of our sins really cost. To really know Christ means to know what he went through for us. And to really be Christ-like is to know what he suffered and how he suffered and to suffer with him through that. But in this life, I guess the question might be, can we really fully ever know and appreciate the total cost and price? Can we comprehend it? I might argue that the answer is no. As Paul admits in verse 12, he doesn't consider himself to have reached that goal. He strives for it, and he presses on towards it, but he says he hasn't yet obtained it. He knows there's still more for him to know and more for him to do for Christ. Some might argue then, so what's the point if what we're seeking is beyond our reach, if we can't obtain it ourselves? You know, what's the purpose in struggling, suffering on towards that? I think it's because Christ promises that in the future, we will finally reach that full prize. That leads me to my last point, that we need to focus on that future. The last verses of our passage, verse 20 and 21, says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." I think sometimes we get caught up in the hustle and bustle of life, and we forget about what we're really striving towards. We look at earthly things. We look at finances. We look at family issues. We look at health issues. We get distracted by so many things. We look at past accomplishments or future goals and challenges that we might have in this world, and I think that pulls our focus off our ultimate goal, to be Christ-like. When we struggle with ourselves and with our sins and inadequacies, we need to keep the end in focus. No matter how much we fail or how much we struggle, we need to be confident and remember that someday Christ will come and he will transform us and make us like him. On that day, we'll reach the final prize and we'll know Christ fully. Until then, that's what we're striving towards. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning and for your words here in your scripture, Lord. I pray that your words came through me today and that people heard your voice and heard your message. I pray that it pleases you and honors you, God. Thank you for helping my voice to hold up. Thank you for everyone here, and I pray that we can leave here and just focus on you and focus on our ultimate goal and our mission, Lord, and that's to be like you, which means to suffer with you and to bring others along with us, along that goal towards you, Lord. I just thank you again for your sacrifice and your love for us. I just pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.